Returning our attention to parts of this chapter that we read together in Genesis chapter 2, and as indicated last week, and again in the order of service, our subject is the breath of God. The first two chapters of Genesis are parts of the Word of God that there are huge attacks on in this day and age. It's ironic then in the third chapter, Satan says to Eve, "Hath God said?" And it's these chapters that have come under attack from Satan particularly to try to disprove them. And many critics of the Bible try to claim that in chapters 1 and 2 there are two contradictory accounts of the creation. One in chapter 1 and the other in chapter 2. But this is untrue. What's happening in our chapter before us now, chapter 2, rather than being a simple account of creation as we see in chapter 1 with the 6 days where various things are being created, we're starting to have revealed to us the particular interest that Almighty God takes in the human race, the uniqueness of the human race. So although in places it touches on things that are in chapter 1, it's a far fuller revelation than the previous chapter. And it's starting to lay out where man sits in the order of things. Above the animals, he's able to name all the animals, but below God. We read of Christ, don't we, through his incarnation. He was made a little lower than the angels. He wasn't made lower than man. He was made in the image of a man. And that's where we stand. The angels are more powerful than we are, and those divine beings that inhabit heaven. And so there is that sense in the order of things that they are is seen as being above us, but still under and submissive to God. But then we are not on the level of animals. And with the evolutionary theories that are taught today, and are widely believed today, that is a deliberate policy to put us on the level of animals. Where does the homosexual go to justify his behaviour to the animal kingdom? That's where he goes. He says, "I'm no better than an animal." Let me give you one simple example of something I read not too long ago concerning animals. They've managed to teach orangutans, who are supposed to be one of our closest relations in the evolutionary theory, how to use sign language. I mean, it's an amazing thing that somebody's actually managed to do this. Quite impressive. But despite the fact they've managed this, there's one thing that an orangutan has never done that every human being pretty much on the face of the earth does. And that is ask a question. You think to yourself, well, if we're so close to them, surely there must be a question. Surely they must want something. Surely they must be interested in something. No, they are purely instinctive and very different to the human being. As Almighty God inspired Moses to write these words, which are merely a continuation of the first chapter of Genesis, the week of creation is completed in chapter 2. And it's completed by the institution and the sanctification of the Sabbath. Now, Jerry made a few comments about that because of the part of the Westminster Catechism you're coming to, touching on the fourth commandment concerning the Sabbath day. But let's notice something here. This is well prior to the Jewish law. This is well prior to any formal religion being created, that God institutes the Sabbath. So the principle of it predates any sort of religious exercise. And so it's a very important and vital thing that's there in the week of creation. Have you ever considered whether God needed to rest? What are the attributes of God? Well, one of the attributes of God is that he is all-powerful. What does the psalmist say of God in Psalm 121? He doesn't slumber and he doesn't sleep. So the God who neither slumbers or sleeps has no need of rest and so didn't need to rest on the Sabbath day. So this isn't God doing something out of necessity for himself. This is God setting down a foundational principle for the whole of the human race as he's revealing to us our relationship with him, that we are to rest on the seventh day of the week. Jesus taught something very clearly. Some people make the Sabbath almost a chore. But he said the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So God saw this as a necessary thing for you and for me, a helpful thing, a healthful thing, we might say, a desirable thing. And whether we turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is Presbyterian Confession of Faith, or we turn to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, the wording is virtually identical as to what our view of the Sabbath is to be. The Westminster Confession says, as it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Now the Westminster Confession stops there, but the Baptist Confession just adds this: the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. They obviously weren't too keen on the Seventh-day Adventist that came later. They both go on to say, the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not observe and holy rest all the day from their own works, words and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up by the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship, and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Now I want you to notice something very strongly here, because this has come under a lot of challenge in churches in recent years. The Roman Catholic Church always had a different view of how a Sunday is to be spent. The Roman Catholic Church says, go to Mass Sunday morning, and the rest of the day is for the family. And so what you'll find in Roman Catholic families is often they'll go to the church in the morning and receive the Mass, and then meet up for barbecues and recreation the rest of the day, and they're happy to do sports together as a family and all these sorts of things. But that is not the Presbyterian, and that is not the Baptist or the Congregational view of how the Sabbath is to be spent. The Sabbath, the whole time, is to be spent as a day of worship of Almighty God. In fact, we're all guilty in the sense of the standard they raise of it, of talking about things that don't necessarily pertain to the Bible. But when you think about it, what they're promoting in the Westminster Confession, the Baptist Confession, is good for us. Why? Because it has the intention of bringing God's blessing on us. And as you read this second chapter, as Joey read it through in our hearing a few moments ago, everything that's being described there is how God is going to bless Adam and Eve and the descendants that will follow after them. One day of the week is devoted to the worship of God and is seen as essential for the child of God. Think about what Hebrews 12 teaches. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and therefore many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Is the Bible saying that if you observe the Sabbath every Sunday, you'll go to heaven? No. No, it's not saying that. But it's saying that those that don't observe the things that God ordains are not holy. It's saying that those who aren't holy well, there's a question mark on whether you will see the Lord. It's a question mark on your spirituality. It's a question mark of whether you are truly a child of God and will go to heaven at last. As we go on in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we see the name given to the Creator, which we haven't met with yet. And that name is Jehovah. In our authorized version, we see there that it says that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and the Lord there has the capitalization of each letter, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And this is where in the original it would have been Jehovah. And the translators were faithful because the Jewish scribes would leave out the vowels in the original Hebrew. Hence it's translated Lord, but indicated what is meant there. And this is a change, isn't it, from chapter 1. We noticed last week how in chapter 1 the name of God that was used was Elohim, the God of power. It described a plurality of gods in the sense of God the Father, Son and Holy Ghost all being involved in creation, but also the multiple attributes of God that are being displayed in creation. But Jehovah, the name signifies a great and incommunicable name of God, which has a being of himself and is giving being to all things. Remember how he described himself to Moses later on in Genesis. Moses said to God, "Who shall I say has sent me?" He said, "I am that I am." Notice that Bible doesn't tell us anything about God's existence. It doesn't explain his existence. He just exists. He's the eternally existent one. He's been forever. And it's us who have a beginning. But he knew no beginning and is infinite, has no ending either. As we look at our thoughts on the breath of God from this chapter today, or the breath of life, let's notice three things. The first is the low view that we should have of our bodies. The second is the high view that we should have of our souls. And the third is the right view that we should have to our purpose of being. So firstly then, the low view that we should have of our bodies. What were we made of, according to this chapter? We were made of the dust of the ground. We were made of the dirt, the earth, the soil. It's not exactly flattering, is it? You think about various things. I think I've told you before, I sometimes like to watch on YouTube the clips from an American show called Porn Stars, where they come into a pawn shop and trade things in, and sometimes something's bought as a piece of jewellery, perhaps from the 19th century or something. It's not very attractive, or it's quite damaged. And as a piece of jewellery or an ornament, it has no real value. But then they say, well, it's got so much gold in it, and it's got so many diamonds in it, and it's got all these various things on it. And because of the things that it is made up of, it has great value. And so it has the value for that reason. But if that was the way God wanted you and I to be, well, he could have made us of gold dust. We read in the chapter, didn't we, how there was gold present. He could have made us of other precious material. But rather he chose to make us of dirt, soil. And it seems a most unlikely thing to make us of. It seems to be a very dead thing to make us of. Now we know, don't we, that you can make all sorts of nice things with dust. Think about pottery. The beautiful vases that people make. I don't think they're so popular now. Moorcroft, who my parents like, they recently went out of business. So the good news is my mum's vases, when she's long gone, will probably go up in value because there's no more being made. That should be good for my sister and me. But there's the vases. There's the beautiful bone china you can buy, isn't there? Some of it is so fine that you can see the light coming through it. When my wife and I got married, she always liked china, and she'd say about buying certain pieces for my mother, and I said, "No, don't buy that one." She'd say, "Why, what's wrong with it?" I said, It's just printed. And she wondered what I was talking about. Said, my mum collects the hand-painted stuff. And she didn't know the difference. Well, now Rachel likes the hand-painted stuff. That was an expensive mistake to make. Ever explained to my wife the difference between hand-painted and printed china? And it can go up and up and up and up in value. And you can see all beautiful things are done with the cunning of man. But that wasn't the purpose of God's making us from the dust to prove his skill. It was done with divine foreknowledge, not decree, that we would sin. What did he tell Adam and Eve after they had sinned? Of dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And it was to remind us of the frailty of life. It's to remind us that this world is not our home, but that we are but a transient being in our existence here. The psalmist said, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. The description there is making us from the ground, isn't it? Where we live in Bedfordshire, there used to be the biggest brick makers in the world, because there's brick clay all around us. And there's still terrific amounts there that can be dug up and made into something useful. And you think about the process of using clay. It's dirty. You ever watched a potter working on his wheel? The process with his clay and with his water is a dirty process. There's nothing glamorous in it at all. It's not something that's ever appealed to me even to do. And yet there's certain men and women that love doing this, both as a hobby and as a living. And they go and they make these things, and there's a sense in which God took a useless material, dust, and he worked with that material and moulded Adam into being. And what a being he was. So we're reminded that there's nothing special about the body, in the sense that it's made of such a almost undesirable material. You think how often you go around your house and sweep it out or hoover it up. You don't want dust blowing into the house. And yet, our Maker was able to make something amazing with it, and it shows his intrinsic ability. But the thing he made, the human body, was dead. The dust added no life to it. He moulded this thing and it was no different to anything that you and I might make. It was just a dead body. And this is why, secondly, we should take a high view of our souls. What does it say? Well, we did it in our memory verse, didn't we? Verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. If there's a phrase in the Bible that you want to remember, is this phrase, that every man, woman, boy and girl is a living soul. It's what makes us unique as a creature in this world. It's what makes us special. Now this phrase, breath of life, that we read here, if you know the book of Genesis, yes, you can sit there and you can think, well, don't we read this in Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 7? That everything that had the breath of life in it was destroyed by God. Yes, you can. There's nothing special in particular in one sense with that phrase. But the context of the meaning here is God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul. Means that he had a never-dying soul given to him. And that soul inhabits the body. Did you know that one of the greatest researches that's being done by scientists today is into the research of consciousness? And all the things that they know about the brain, and it's wonderful what they know about the brain, and marvellous. As many of you know, my mother 20 years ago had a brain tumour and had to have it operated on. Has made a very good recovery from that. So it's staggering what they can do. But they cannot explain consciousness, and they're striving and trying to, but fail to get a grasp on it. And there's many mysteries surrounding it. So part of the reason is, it cannot be simply explained by the workings of the body. There has to be other things as well. And this will be a debate, I'm sure, that goes on to the end of time, where people can't accept the teachings of the Bible about the spirit of man. It takes God's breath, the breath of heaven, to put this soul into man. The animals that we read of in chapter 1 all were created as living creatures. And yes, they breathed the oxygen. So what's being described here cannot simply be that we breathe as in having lungs that work. It's not like we give CPR to somebody when their heart has stopped. The kiss of life, it used to be called when I was young. It has to be something more than that. Otherwise it's no different from what God has done on the other days of creation to the creatures he created. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." There's a separation here, isn't it? What do we read of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's hanging on the cross? As he died, he gave up the ghost, is what we read. The soul left the body, is what's being described there. And this is what Solomon is talking about in Ecclesiastes 12:7. That our souls return to the God who gave it. What is Solomon saying there? Is he saying that every man, woman, boy and girl goes to be with God in heaven? No, he's not implying that at all. Because other scriptures prove very clearly that every man, woman, boy or girl will give account of themselves to God before his judgment. And he will either take us to heaven or condemn us to hell. So we're returning to God in that sense. For God's judgment, his decision, his ordaining where you and I will spend eternity. Because though the body may die, the spirit or the soul doesn't. Having been given by God, having been created by God, just as the body was, rather than allowing the body to degrade, to suffer corruption, he has the soul return to him. By understanding this simple truth, it helps us to understand another truth that comes from the New Testament. We're taught, aren't we, in the New Testament, that the temple of God is the souls of his people. Ye are the temple of God, we're told. This is why the importance is placed upon what Jesus said to the woman at the well at Sychar. They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. Now that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit in that case, it's a lowercase s there. And what it's saying is, our soul has to worship him. So yes, the body can bow down to God, the lips can speak his praise, but all of that is for nothing if our soul, our actual consciousness, our actual desires and our actual being doesn't truly believe in him and doesn't truly worship him. It also has to be remembered the value of a soul. The value of a soul that the Lord Jesus Christ would come from heaven, live for just over 30 years as a man, and go through the terrible things that he went through at the cross, including experiencing the excruciating pain of crucifixion. It tells us the value of a soul, the efforts that Satan goes to. He's described as going about as a roaring lion. And in the book of Job, he told God that he was going around the world, walking up and down and going to and fro in it. He's travelling all around the world, is what's implied there. He's restless. Have you ever been to a zoo and you've seen the lions caged up in the zoo? And occasionally you'll see one that's just pacing up and down, pacing up and down as he's there. It's like he just wants to go. He just wants to travel. We can all understand it, can't we? We often say if we haven't got out of our houses for long, we feel cabin feverish. We want to get out. And there's a sense, isn't it, with the lion, you see him there. He wants to get out. He wants to run. He wants to hunt. He wants to do the things that lions do. He wants to devour. He's a hungry being. And this is how Satan's described. He wants to devour souls. He wants to devour the souls that belong to God, his people. And this tells us, doesn't it, of the war that goes on between God, between Satan. And that all mankind is caught up in that. And while there is a separation between the Christian and the world, because one is on the side of heaven and the other is on the side of hell whilst they are unsaved. This body is a house of clay. Now some of us, well, we're very blessed with good health. Others are not so blessed. And we struggle with our health. And perhaps you're a bit like me. Sometimes you feel like if you someone pick you up and strip you, you'd rattle with all the tablets you have to take. And perhaps you've had health issues from when you were very young. You were perhaps born with health issues, and there's nothing you can do with that. And you'll struggle all your life. And yet somebody else, they hardly ever seem to have a day being sick. And they're very blessed in their body. I don't know which you are. But always remember, this body is a frail thing. It doesn't take a lot to injure it. And whatever happens, one day it will fail and you will die. It's a temporary existence. It's called in place in Scripture a tabernacle, a tent. And that's a good way to think of your body. It's a tent, isn't it? As I go through life, I notice, having just turned 50 a few months ago, every birthday ending with O, things seem to change. And particularly it seems to change is my need for sleep. When I was in my 20s, I used to sleep about 4 hours a night, a bit more on a Friday night, and just thrived on it. Then my 30s, I needed a bit more sleep. My 40s, well, still more. And now I'm 50, well, it seems to me whenever I sit in the armchair, I seem to just nod off. And it's the way we change as we go through life. And these things remind us of something very true. Our bodies weaken. Our bodies fail. It doesn't matter how fit we are. Look at sportsmen, how early in life they retire compared to an office worker, because their body can't do what it did when they were younger. It's starting to weaken, it's starting to fail. Muscle composure and so on starts to change even around the age of 20. It's not what it was when we were in our teenage years, and so it goes on these ways. But as frail as the body may come, the soul can go from strength to strength. The soul can increase in strength. The soul can increase in health. We can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. In our house, I think I've told you before, we're monitoring heights quite closely at the moment. There's a battle going on between Sarah and John. John's just got past Sarah and she's not at all happy about it. He's moving on. We're watching that. That's lovely with young people and children to watch that. I was talking to a friend and he'd done some decorating in his house. And on a wall that had the marks as the children grew up, and the children now are basically adults. And he painted over these marks, and boy did he get in trouble, because it's a reminder of the various progresses they made in life and the stages they made. And that's lovely in the family context. But can you raise your Ebenezers? Can you point to times in your life where God has particularly blessed you and particularly helped you? And I say, hitherto hath the Lord helped me. That's what Ebenezer means. Can you point to times when you went through particular trials and particular difficulties, and you can say, this poor man cried and the Lord heard me and delivered me out of all my troubles. And praise God, he's done so. Can you point to times when you've heard a particular sermon preached or read a particular book or whatever it is, and you can say, my eyes were opened anew. I saw something I hadn't seen before. Many Christians can't. They don't read books. They don't spend time in prayer. I noticed in the centre of the auto service today about the list of things to read in your daily prayer, and I noticed two things. The first one was that somebody's not very good at doing the numbering on it, because it goes 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and goes on like that. They got the bullet points slightly wrong. But the second thing I noticed is something that's really important that Dr. Sin has listed there. He said, begin your Bible reading with prayer. And he provides texts to back that up. The Bible says of its word that it's quick and powerful. It's a living word. It's a spiritual word. And if we are to profit from the word of God as we read it, we need to pray for that blessing to be upon it. We need the Holy Spirit to bless it to us. For they that worship God, as we've already said, worship him in spirit and in truth. And we need it to speak to us all. Ah, yes. We can study things for academic reasons. My son John, the only way we can really put it, he's a geek. Or nerd. And we were travelling over to Oxford yesterday, and he's got his book there in the back seat, all about space. And he's coming out and he's saying to us, did you know, I may have got the planet wrong, it's either Jupiter or Venus, I forget which one it was. A day on one of them is longer than a year. I said, yes, John, you've told us that before. And he wants us to list out all these things. And they are interesting academic exercises. And fascinating to know. But they won't do your soul good. Unless it's used in some way to appreciate the attributes of God. It's quite different, that type of knowledge, to how we should read the Bible and how we should understand God. And many of you, I know, you're very academically gifted people. And you've done an incredible lot of study and still do. But never think that you can then take those skills and apply those directly to the Word of God. That somehow you can do without the Holy Spirit's illumination and leading and enlivening of the Word, because you've failed to completely understand how God is to be worshipped. Because the life that we have in our soul comes from him. This reminds us, doesn't it, of the importance that's put upon sin. When you think of the body being made of dust, almost a vile, contemptible thing, and we think how people who have no knowledge of God live, and how they commit sin, and how we're told about how the sins of fornication and adultery are particularly great and what damage they do to the soul, is because they don't appreciate what it means and what it does. But the Christian should be aware of what these things represent. Because the scripture tells us that when a man and a woman marry and consummate the marriage, the two become one. They become one being. And there is a bond there that cannot be broken. Oh, how we should remember that the soul is noble. How we should remember that it is made in the image of God, it's like God, for the God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. It's how we are like God. Yes, God reveals to himself that he has an arm. And he reveals himself in ways that he's like a man, but we know that he's a spirit, so has none of those things, God the Father, in that sense. I was talking to a friend a few weeks ago, and we were talking about Methodism. And there was the comment made, we think, by George Whitfield or John Wesley, that somebody asked, will we see him in heaven? He says, I fear not. He'll be so close to the glory of God, and we'll be so far, we won't be able to behold him. And the friend said to me, I'm sure that they're in heaven embracing now. I said, I'm sure they're not. So he said to me, why not? I said, they haven't got arms. How does a spirit embrace another spirit? He can't do it. He says, well, you've got me there on that one. And it's good to remember these things, that these things, in a way, are explained to us of God to help us understand him, to help us reflect on ourselves, to see him in a way that we can understand. What does the Bible say about how we are to respond to the teachings of the Word of God? It says in Proverbs 15:32, "He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding." Oh, how we need a teachable spirit, a teachable soul. It's something which goes against the flesh. The flesh likes to be proud. The flesh likes to show off. The flesh likes to be out there. But the truly Christian soul wants to learn, wants to be instructed of God, how to live a life in conformity to Him, to be prepared for heaven at last. The implication here is, as God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, the Holy Ghost was breathed into him, and it reminds us of the difference between the real Christian and just the mere professor of Christianity, is he has the Holy Spirit within, the Holy Spirit dwelling with him. And this is the implication here. And how are we to live with the Holy Spirit? We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, we're to be taught. This is why Jesus taught, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, yesterday we had the Oxford Martyr commemoration, and there we're remembering three men who were burned during the reign of Mary the First. The first two were Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, and later Thomas Cranmer, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, was burned there. You might be sitting there and thinking, well, how was that easy? Was that a light burden to be martyred? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. If we look at it from a human perspective, if we look at it from a carnal perspective, it's difficult. But then when we look at it from a spiritual perspective, these men were following their Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. They were presenting their bodies years before their martyrdom to Him as a living sacrifice, which was their reasonable service. And they're going through to Him because they realise that this body was just a temporary thing. And they're going on to their eternal existence in heaven. And sometime in the future they'll receive that transformed body. And they'll be delivered from the sin that caused their Saviour to die. Well, the right view that we should have of our purpose, finally. We didn't form ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. You know, you listen to some people today, they're always about self-made men, aren't they? I am what I am because I made myself. But that's not the truth of how we actually came into our being. That's no more than pride. The Hebrew word for formed is yatzah. And it's like a potter shaping clay. And as we've said, it reminds us of our lowly existence in this life. The psalmist said, "For he knoweth our frame, he remembers that we are dust." And this truth should humble us. It should make us realise that those who worship themselves in humanism is pride. It's a form of idolatry. Pardon me. Whatever dignity man has is derived from God. God's breathing into our nostrils the breath of life and us becoming a living creature. It's far more than what happened with the other animals. It's not merely biology. We could say it's theology. It's the teaching of God. In His breath, God gives man a soul. He gives him consciousness. He gives him personality. And most significantly, this is the moment we're made in His image. John Calvin wrote, "God did not merely give life to man as He did to beasts, but He breathed into him a living soul and endued him with wisdom, intelligence, and will." And so we see both grace and glory in this act. Grace because we were just a dead body on the ground, a lifeless body. So we could do nothing to deserve this dignity. And it's glorious because it reflects the nature of God. It reflects the ability of God. It reflects the creativity of God. It also reminds us, doesn't it, that though we have life, it can be taken from us. One of the comforters said to Job, "If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust." It reminds us, doesn't it, of what Paul said when he was in Athens preaching at the Areopagus on Mars Hill. He said he sets the bounds of our habitation. It reminds us of elsewhere, we're taught, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. It reminds us of the parable that Jesus taught, of the young farmer, and he'd had a bumper harvest, and he was planning to tear down his barns and build bigger ones, and he was going to take it easy for a time. And that night God came to him and said, "Thou fool, you idiot, this night your soul is required of you. And for eternity, and for heaven, and for his soul, he had nothing provided." I find it fascinating when you either read articles or you perhaps go to museums and see things. The artifacts that ancient peoples used to put in a burial. The Greeks used to put coins on the eyes. You find dead cats in the Egyptian pyramids. And you often find models, don't you, of ducks and rabbits and cats for people to eat in the afterlife, even though they're made of clay. I'm not quite sure how you eat a clay duck, but that's what they used to do in South America. Anyway, it's fascinating to see all these things. But the truth is, the soul departed the body, and those artifacts were still there. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught us not to worry about riches in this life, but to worry about having riches in heaven. Because rust doesn't corrupt there. Moths don't get in there. These things can't be stolen from us. Nothing that defiles can go there. And these aren't material things. These are things that pertain to your soul. These are the things that you can hold on to when you're dying. These are the promises of God that will keep you through death. These are the things that you can hope for in heaven at last, not just in some sort of far off, intangible way. The word hope has changed meaning. Now it kind of seems something far-fetched or ridiculous. It was much more solid years ago when the Authorized Version was translated. We have that hope of heaven. We have that determination that we'll be given these things in heaven, is what it means. When we shall be forever with the Lord. And finally, it reminds us of a very simple truth. There is no fooling God. This morning, you're either spiritually dead or spiritually alive. He knows. He knows whether you're alive or dead. Really, you know whether you are truly born again and you have the Holy Spirit within, or whether you're merely like a body having the form of religion but without the power thereof. Or how we need to ask ourselves, has Christ, through the Holy Spirit, breathed into me the breath of life? As we sing our final hymn, I was having a nice little message exchange with Jonathan this week about the hymns, and saying whenever Joey picks the hymns, you'll know it'll be something catchy. We always say that, "Breathe on me, breath of life," that beautiful hymn we'll be singing at a closure. Do you know what it is to have the Holy Spirit breathe on you? Do you know what it is to be brought from death unto life? Do you know what it is to be able to say with those of us, "Whereas once I was spiritually dead, now I'm alive to him. Once I was spiritually blind, I couldn't see spiritual things. Now I see beautiful things out of the law of God," like David's. You can say, "Once I couldn't hear, I was deaf to spiritual things. And now I long to hear what God will say to me." That's what it is to be born again. That's what it is to be saved. And just as dramatic as that moment, as God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul, you could just picture the scene, can't you? Him lying there naked on the ground. And he gradually wakes up, sits up, stands up, What a scene that is. What an amazing thing. I don't know if you've ever spent time in your imagination doing it. We haven't got time now. Do it this afternoon or this evening when you go home. Think how amazing a sight that would have been. And can you say, that is what God has done for me in a spiritual sense? Oh, you say, well, how do we know where the Holy Spirit is? We don't. The Bible says it's like the wind. It blows where it listeth. We can hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell from where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Some years ago, we were sailing over in Norfolk. We were sailing on quite a still day. We'd hired a boat that has a very tall mast. In order to power the boat, I was picking up wind currents that were right up the top of the sail. You couldn't even tell that they were there, really, but there was just enough wind to make the boat go along. And as we passed somebody who was moored up on a motorboat at the side, he said, how are you sailing? There's no wind. I said, I was just enough up there. I said, but I can't even detect it down here. Just that little bit of wind was enough to let us sail quite a distance that day and to move us along. We didn't know it was there without the sail. We didn't know it was there without trapping it. But we could see the effect of it as we made our way down the river. And this is how it's been described here, the Holy Spirit. Ah, well, how do I know I have the Holy Spirit within? It changes me. It affects me. It drives me. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the scripture says. It means the same as they were driven, pushed along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. That's how we know we have the Holy Spirit within. We can witness the effect it has on us. Ezekiel saw a valley of dry bones in his vision, didn't he? I was asked, can these dry bones live? He says, thou knowest. And in the vision, the Holy Spirit came down on them and they became living, and sinew was added to them and skin, and they became a great army. It was a picture of the spiritual state of Israel at that time. As we finish now, how we have to trust in God for our spiritual life. We should never be satisfied with a form of religion. Don't think because I come to a church that uses a particular Bible version, that sings particular hymns, or uses a particular order of service, that those things, as helpful as they are and as important as they are in their place, will get you to heaven. They won't. Throw ourselves on the mercy of God. Let's realise it's in Him we live and move and have our being. Let us realise we cannot get to heaven without being a spiritual alive in this life. How we need is the people of God to pray for that constant renewing. How we need to pray for a constant sense of the presence of God, a constant strengthening of our faith, a constant desire towards God. If I said to you, if you're a married couple, I said to you, how would you think your marriage was if your feelings grew cold towards your husband or wife? You didn't feel lovey-dovey towards them, let's put it simply like that. You didn't feel kindly affection towards them. You felt hard towards them. You would say to me, well, my marriage would be in trouble. You'd be saying, well, I'm worried about the future of our marriage. Arguments were set in. You wouldn't be willing to help each other the way that you'd do normally. You'd be saying, well, my marriage is really in trouble. When you start to feel that way about God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His Word, your relationship with God is in trouble. You're ripe to fall into sin. You're ripe to be the devil's plaything. Oh, how we need constantly to have that communion with God, that life coming from Him. So when we close with that hymn in a moment, breathe on me breath of life, let us pray it as a prayer, that the Holy Spirit may spiritually renew us, and that we may be revived in our hearts to have a fresh love and a fresh appreciation of God, not just our Creator, but our Saviour as well. Amen.